Last week we read of Habakkuk's psalm or prayer to the Lord for revival. And wanting to reinforce this need for prayer for revival and reformation, we turn to Psalm 85. Here we learn that God created the human heart to find its pleasure in God. But when the joy of salvation no longer thrills the soul of God's child, it will pursue dangerous pleasures to fill that void. When these forbidden pleasures diminish faith, dull spiritual sensitivities, and degrade integrity, when love of the temporal shoves aside the love of God, when hope in the world replaces hope in God's kingdom, when a people forget their present blessings flow from God's grace, when religious ritual and routines are substitutes for spiritual vitality, and when the joy of worship and of serving Christ is gone, there is spiritual decay and death. And in such times, the only remedy is to pray for a sovereign work of God by which He brings together both reformation and revival at the same time to a disobedient and dispassionate church. Reformation. Reformation is a return to pure biblical doctrine. Revival is restoration of pure devotion for Christ. A simultaneous convergence of reformation and revival are needed in the church to have a true and a lasting transformation. God is the originator and the initiator of these two works. Reformation and revival then are not so much men trying to reach up or aspire for God, but rather it is God reaching down to man through His Word and His Spirit. They are His means of regenerating and transforming an idolatrous people to become grace-dependent believers. Reformation begins with preaching law, to rebuke, if you would, moralism. Moralism is man's deception that God can be appeased by extreme measures of their will to become better people. It is preaching gospel to offer the hope of Christ by which He removes condemnation for all our sin and by which He imputes all His righteousness on repentant sinners. Reformation is a restoration of the church to sound doctrine. However, without the confluence of revival, it can turn to stale, listless orthodoxy. The same is true for revival. Revival is a restoration of spiritual passion, but without reformation, it can become useless emotional zeal. Revival is not, in the truest sense, man working up some kind of experiential, spiritual excitement, but it is God. God working by His Word and Spirit in humble, sin-broken hearts for a yearning for Christ, to know Him. That is the prayer. Reformation is a restoration of the church to sound doctrine. However, it must have revival, and revival must have reformation. Revival is rediscovering at a personal level, at a deep, intimate level, devotion and passion for Christ above everything else. And once the impoverished heart has experienced and tasted the sweet wine of the Spirit and the Word, it will never be satisfied for lesser things than knowing Christ. Jesus promised, I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me, he shall never thirst. Knowing Christ is the greatest joy in all the world. In the days of Habakkuk, the watchman of Judah, dark, ominous clouds of spiritual decay shrouded the city of Jerusalem. And when this once bright city of peace turned away from God, it became filled with violence and injustice. The prophet Jeremiah, contemporary of the day, called this condition death in the city. And feeling this overwhelming burden of Judah's sin, Habakkuk cried out to the Lord for justice and a revival. And the Lord answered his prayer for both. God would bring justice in the days of Habakkuk by the means of the Chaldeans. Revival, however, would come later, when God would bring back Judah after 70 years of captivity. And in 597 BC, Judah was taken into captivity, just as the Lord had said. And it was a dark and ominous day for God's people. They remained in captivity till 539 BC, when Cyrus became the emperor of Babylon. And the next year, he ordered, I believe by God's work in his life, that Judah, Jerusalem, be rebuilt. And he appointed Ezra to bring this desolate city back to its former years of glory. And when Ezra and a large contingency of released captivity in Babylon returned to Jerusalem, there was a revival of sorts, a restoration of zeal and enthusiasm for the glory of God. Immediately, the people had a heart to rebuild the temple, and it was completed in 520 BC. All further progress on the rebuilding of the walls and the gates, however, came to a screeching halt when the people of the land, those not of Israel, those who had remained there during their captivity, hired attorneys to tie up the project in court. Is there anything new under the sun? And God's people, fatigued and disappointed, they left the walls in ruin and returned to build their own homes and their businesses. And so the city walls remained burned down and broken. And the condition of the city was a symbol of national compromise and spiritual death. Now, if our dating is correct, Psalm 85 was written during those days. As the psalmist looked at the brokenness of the people as well as the city, he yearned, like Habakkuk, that God would do a mighty work in his day. And the study of this psalm provides a better understanding on how we are to pray in our day. This study of Psalms teaches us what it's like to look at death, death in the city, what it is like to realize within ourselves something we do not want to see or admit, but that there is a need for revival, that we become dispassionate for Christ and his kingdom. We've filled our lives with so many other pleasures, so many other pursuits, that God takes some kind of a second place, and he will not take that place long. In this psalm, we see reformation and revival. What a wonderful passage of Scripture on this Reformation Sunday. Look at Psalm 85 with me. Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. Selah. Remember this. Stop and pause and concentrate on this. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. When the soul, like that of Habakkuk or this psalmist, is troubled by sin, either in himself or by the world around him, the grateful heart must first remember and recall God's work in history of grace. We must remember how God's people find favor in the first place with God. They find favor with God only by God's sovereign grace. And when the erring child yields to God's grace and returns to the Lord, he is treated with compassion, not with scorn, because the scripture says God is merciful and gracious. He will not turn his face from them, but rather cause his face to shine upon them. The psalmist recalls God's faithfulness in bringing Judah back from captivity. And this is a type and shadow of Christ setting us free from our captivity to our will to do sin, to our will to obey God and work for his good pleasure. It is Christ who sets the captive free, sets them free from the snare of the devil, sets them free to become slaves, says Paul, of righteousness. These are the cornerstones of Reformation theology. Salvation is a work of God, not man. The psalmist further recalls that it is God who has forgiven our iniquities and given us a love for him. In 1 John 4:18, it tells us we love God because what? He first loved us. Remember, Reformation and revival always begin with God. He has chosen, says James, the poor in spirit to be rich in faith and to be those who inherit the kingdom of God. Those who love God receive the kingdom of God. He resists the proud, but gives more grace to the humble. And his grace is upon all those who sincerely love his Son. Do you love his Son supremely? Then his grace has fallen upon you. And those who do not love him, the scripture says, are accursed. The psalmist not only believed Judah's sins were forgiven, which would be wonderful, but even greater than that, the psalmist says, all their sins were covered. God slew the first animal sacrifice, and he made tunics of skin to cover Adam and his wife, to clothe their nakedness. Their nakedness was the shame of their sin before a holy God. When the Lord ordered Moses to build the tabernacle, he prescribed the pattern of the tabernacle, the pattern of salvation. Once a year, the great high priest would offer an unblemished lamb upon the bronze altar. And then he would dip hyssop into the urn that carried the blood of the lamb. And then he would enter into the Holy of Holies. And he would sprinkle the blood of the lamb on the Ark of the Covenant between the golden cherubim where the presence of God's glory resided. And that lid, that cover, was called the mercy seat. And under the lid of the Ark of the Covenant were items that were kept and preserved by God, in particular, the tablets of the law. And the mercy seat perfectly covered the law, meaning that God's mercy and grace, the blood of the Lamb of God that was shed, was more than sufficient to cover what the law exposed as our sin. What a wonderful example of the mercy and the grace of God in this tabernacle of the Lord. The mercy seat was also called the propitiatory, or a place of full payment. So the blood of the Lamb fully paid for not just some of our sin, but what? All our sin. Can you imagine that? That's the gospel. All of our sin, all of our righteousness is in Christ. These are wonderful truths that transform a generation when they come to face what this really means. This is where Reformed theology began before Christ, and it must be returned to again. Psalm 32 shares this same view of, if you would, of atonement, of propitiation, of full payment for sin. It says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. That's right. Whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Paul wrote to the church in Rome with the very same transforming doctrines. He taught that God declares sinners justified by what? By faith. Faith in Christ's finished work on the cross, where he was our propitiation, our full payment for all of our sin. I love that word all, don't you? For all our sin. And those whose sins are covered in the blood of Christ are forever fully forgiven of all their sin. Those whoever who reject Christ are dead in their sin. Someday the prophet says that when they see Christ coming with his wrath, they will call upon the mountains and the rocks to cover them. It is Christ who has covered us with his blood, that we be not covered in his wrath. Because Christ's shed blood covered all our sin, he also, and that is where the psalmist is going, has taken away all of God's wrath. He's covered all our sin and taken away all of God's wrath against the sin that is so much a part of us. His death fully, completely, perfectly satisfied God's justice. There's no clearer explanation of this than what is found in Isaiah 53. He, that is the Lamb of God, was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The cross turned God's fierce anger away from sinners, and he turned his face towards them. If there is to be reformation, there must be a return to sound biblical teaching and doctrine that takes us back to the cross. At the cross, we see Christ's glory. At the cross, we see our desperate need for his redeeming grace. These are the same doctrines that fanned the flames of reformation in the 16th century. And sadly, these doctrines are not only neglected today, but called divisive and controversial. As important as reformation is needed, there is also an equal need for what? Revival. Reformation and revival. Revival is a renewed passion for Christ. Reformation doctrines provide the foundation of our faith and hope in God's grace. Revival, however, is a renewed hunger and thirst for Christ. And once you have tasted of Christ and his Spirit, you'll never be satisfied for anything less. Nothing. When the joy of our salvation has diminished, the longing heart must pray for God's grace. This is what we see the psalmist say in verse 4. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger towards us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you, to you to be the source of our joy? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. If you're aware at all of the diminishing of your fervor, your zeal, your passion for Christ and his work, if you detect any of that slippage in your life, we are to pray. We are to pray that God would restore us to himself. The psalmist is playing on this word, restore, which literally means turn. For he has said that Christ has turned God's wrath away from us. Now it is the Spirit that turns our passion back to him. God turns God's wrath, or Christ turns God's wrath away from us, And now the Spirit is turning the hearts of His people back to Him. The Holy Spirit restores. He turns us back to finding our pleasure in Him. Reformation proclaims God's grace. Revival is living, experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit by means of God's grace. And the psalmist who's clinging to God's grace then asks if God's anger will ever cease. Will your anger ever cease? There's a sense in which the answer is certainly it will. But that is not how he felt as he looked still at the rubble and the ruin of this great city of Jerusalem. He is wondering, when will God do his work? Will you not revive us? Will you not turn us back? Will you not restore us? Will you not give us new life? The psalmist yearned for God to turn sorrow and sadness for sin back to joy in Christ. Sovereign grace brings joy to human hearts so that they may find their joy in what? Glorifying God. If God's people were revived by His Spirit, the psalmist believed they would find renewed joy in glorifying God by doing the work that He called them to do, which was to rebuild this city. He prayed, the psalmist prayed with the same joy that Abraham had when he foresaw the day of Christ. The Lord answered the psalmist's prayer, by the way, here, some 75 years later, in 445 BC. A man by the name of Nehemiah was appointed by Artaxerxes to go back to Jerusalem and complete the project by rebuilding the gates and the walls. And Nehemiah, when he got back, he surveyed this absolute catastrophe, humiliation. He looked at it, and it seemed overwhelming. And then he turned to the people and he said, "Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is our strength." This is revival. This is revival finding a pure passion for Christ and the work that He calls us to. Not bemoaning our circumstances. Not complaining because we have work to do. Not because I got stuck on a committee. Not because I have to spend an extra evening out during the week to do God's work. That's not revival. That is showing the need for revival. The psalmist prayed that God would show His mercy to Judah. Not on the basis of their merit, but because God is good, because God is gracious. And he prayed that deliverance would come, that God's deliverance would come in His time. He believed God would arrive, that God would do a work of reformation and revival. He would bring salvation. And you know what? God did. God did the day that His glory was veiled in human flesh. That's what the prophets and the psalmists were praying for. It's for a change in their life. For new life for a people that have had so much and filled their lives with so many other things. And then the prophet gives us an idea of what it would look like. What we would think. What would be the longing of our heart if these two things ever came together? In verse 8, he says, "I will hear what God the Lord will speak. He will speak peace to his people and to his saints." That's who he speaks to. "But let them not return to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land." The psalmist, like the watchman of Judah, Habakkuk, believed God would speak to his people. That was his faith, that he needed a message from God, that God would speak to us. And what would he speak? What would be the message? Peace. And this message of peace was delivered. It was announced in Judah 400 years later. On the hillsides in Judah, outside of Bethlehem, to shepherds who were watching over their flocks by night. And the glory of the Lord shone around them. And a multitude of the heavenly host proclaimed The message that the psalmist wanted God to speak. The message that glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace and goodwill toward men. The message of peace the psalmist anticipated became peace personified and incarnate. It was Christ who is our peace. Jesus, the Son of David, not only made peace with God through his sacrificial death on the cross, but he also indwells his people to give them a peace that the world cannot give them. As the scripture says, as Jesus says, that surpasses all understanding. That's what he does. God speaks peace to his people. Christ has spoken. Christ desires to give peace to a people who are restless and dissatisfied, and they fill their hearts with other things. They pursue things that end up only in catastrophe. One of the saddest things that Jesus spoke about was a man or a woman who once knew God's grace, experienced it, and went back to play in the folly of sin. He said that is one of the worst conditions you will find the soul. A man who once knew the joy of Christ and has left him for the pleasures of this world. Peter speaks about this, probably having heard it from the Lord. It's like a dog that was fed a gracious meal by his master, but he turns away from him and runs, only to wander lost and vomit this meal, and then return when his stomach is empty to eat of his vomit. That's pretty harsh stuff, isn't it? Matter of fact, our Lord said it is a man who has known God's grace and returned back to the folly of the world is like a pig who has been pampered, has been cleansed, and then after he is cleansed, he reverts back to rolling around and romping in the muck and the mire of the pig pen like his pig nature. God did not forgive his people and pour his grace on them so that they could return to their folly of sin. That's why we need revival. Not just in a church. We always think we need revival in a land. We need revival in our life. I need revival every day. I need reformation every day. I look at the church today, not just our own, but the church in America, and we are full like pigs eating at the trough. We are full of ourselves. We're full of the things of the world, and we have very little passion for Christ. We need a revival, my friends. We need a reformation. The psalmist truly wanted God to be glorified. He believed that God's righteousness was near, it was at hand, and that any who fear the Lord shall find that he will draw near to them. If you draw near to Christ, he will draw near to you. And he pleads that God would give us the two things we need more than anything in all the world. And you know what those two things are? What are the two most important things to receive from God? God's grace and his glory. If you have tasted of his grace and his glory, those are the two blessed gifts from God that man could ever experience. And when reformation, revival have come, he says in verse 13, righteousness will go before him. Now peace is him. Righteousness is him. Righteousness is Christ. And he that is Christ and shall make his footsteps our pathway. Here's really what the psalmist is saying. Not only does God forgive us of our sins and cover all of our sins and come back to restore our passion for him, the of grace and glory, the two wonderful gifts of God, but he's saying this, that in Christ, he walked the path for us, that he perfectly kept the law for us, so that we walk in him, we walk in his righteousness. That's why there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. This is Reformation theology. 400 years before Christ, 1,500 years after Christ. And here we are today asking if God would do another work. It's not looking at other people who need it. I hear Christians talk about that. It starts with the dryness of your own soul. Your contentment with things that will not satisfy. Pursuing things that you know end up in a pigsty. You know they have no lasting pleasure. You know where they'll lead. This is returning to falling, and Christ is appealing to his people through the preached word. Return to Christ. Listen to the word. Listen and see what God has done for us. He's forgiven us of our sin. He's covered all of our sin. That's the motivation for our heart to be filled with such gratitude and joy that we would go anywhere. We would do anything for the pleasure of glorifying Christ, i.e. David Brainerd, i.e. the Apostle Paul, i.e. Habakkuk, i.e. Jeremiah. And the list goes on and on. Perhaps Psalm 85 has caused a legitimate concern in our life today. If so, let us ask ourselves these questions. Has the glory of the cross been replaced by another gospel in our day? Has the joy of our salvation diminished until there is little pure passion for Christ and his work? Has religious ritual and routine been confused with knowing God? God created the heart to find its pleasure in him. If so, let us begin to pray for reformation and revival in our lives as well as in his church and in our land. And once the impoverished soul, once the impoverished heart has tasted the sweet wine of the Spirit and the Word, it will never settle for less than knowing Christ. May Christ do a work in our day, and may he begin with each of us. Some of you hear it and say, that's too much commitment for me. I think I'll sign up for another class. There is no other class, my friends. This is the class. It's pass or fail. Who do you serve? Who is your master? Where do you find your joy? What fills your life? Christ or the world? Who do you love? Christ or where's your hope? The kingdom of men or the kingdom of God? That's what God is calling out for our day, to realize these important truths that transformed the generations before us, and I pray that it will transform us in our generation. Father, we have heard from your word. I've attempted to be your messenger. And Lord, I know that we need you desperately today. I know I do. Father, forgive me for times when I run dry and times when I feel like it's up to me rather than it's up to you. Father, we come to you and we thank you for your grace that was poured out upon the cross, in the shed blood of your Son. We thank you for the glory of Christ seen at the cross. And I pray, Lord, that that glory will be our glory, to identify with Christ in his cross. May you fill our hearts with a passion for your word and for each other and for Christ. I pray, Father, as well, that you will reach out and speak to people today in ways that I would never know how to speak to them. May you speak peace. May you speak love. May you speak mercy and grace. We thank you for your grace, and we thank you for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.